Colin, thank you. If you'd like to turn with me to the back of your order of service or to your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 10, you'll also find on page 9 of our order of service an outline for this morning for where we will be going. But as we begin, as we turn to the scriptures, let me pray and pray for the help of God's Holy Spirit that he would be our teacher this morning. Father God, we thank you for these words, for the letter to the Hebrews. Thank you as we return to this book of the New Testament. Please will you use it to encourage and strengthen us as your people. Encourage us to look to the Lord Jesus as our only hope, our life, our Savior, our great deliverer, that we may look to him and our hearts may be strengthened. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. It was back in the 1950s, and the former wartime Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, he was invited back to his old school, to Harrow School, for their speech day. He was to be the guest speaker. And when the time came for Churchill to speak, the elderly Prime Minister shuffled across the stage to the lectern. He leaned out from the lectern to his audience and he said this. I'm not going to attempt the accent. He said this, never, 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 never give up. And then he shuffled back and sat down. That was it. There was just one thing he wanted to say to this audience of boys, of young men preparing to set out into adult life. Don't give up. Keep going right to the end. And of course, that's very much the spirit that we remember on this weekend, 75 years on from the end of the war in Europe, the 8th of May, 1945. But with its echoes back to the darkest of days in 1940, and Churchill's inspiration to a nation, indeed to the whole world, not to give up. We will never surrender, he said. We will never give up. Never, never, never give up. But having said that, of course, we can all think of moments when, for all kinds of different reasons, people have given up. Perhaps you remember Paula Radcliffe in 2004, the marathon in the Athens Olympics, giving up, sitting desolate by the roadside. Or Nigel Mansell in 1986 at the Australian Grand Prix. He's just 4 points away from a world championship win. His dream is within his grasp. And suddenly, bang, a tire blows and his world title dreams come crashing down. And he fails to finish. And of course, some of us today may well be wondering, will we stay the course? Will we be able to keep going in our jobs? A real question for some. In homeschooling our children, in keeping our social distance from those we know and love. Or maybe simply in surviving yet another Zoom encounter. But it's not just in war and sport and lockdown that we struggle to finish the race. This New Testament letter, this letter to the Hebrews, is written to Christians for exactly that reason. Because they're struggling to finish. Because some of them, at least, are tempted to give up. You can see how that's captured in the final verse of this chapter, chapter 10, as the writer encourages them. Do you see that verse 19? He encourages them not to shrink back. Not to declare that the match is over until the final whistle has blown. Urging them to finish the race, not to shrink back. Now, at HPC, we'd been working our way through this letter to the Hebrews for some months, and then we took a break in March and for Easter. And now we're coming back to these final chapters over the next few weeks. And it's really timely because these final chapters are all about keeping going, In fact, the whole letter is about keeping going with Jesus. See, the letter is really addressing, answering the question, is it worth it? Is it worth going on with Jesus? And for many of these first century Christians, it was a very real and pressing question. As far as we can tell from the letter, some of them had undoubtedly been converted to Christ from a Jewish background. But now they'd become Christians, it was all so much harder. That's interesting, isn't it? I wonder if you've understood that. Become a Christian and it actually gets harder. And in the first century Roman Empire, Judaism was a recognized religion under Roman law, and it was such as it was, as such it was protected. But not Christians. They were talked about. They were pointed to. They were discriminated against. They were distrusted by pretty much everyone, and that was on a good day. It was becoming so hard, the cost so high to follow Jesus. And some, it seems, were wavering, wondering if it, well, if it wouldn't be better, if it wouldn't be safer to step back and give up. And throughout the letter, the writer, the preacher, because it reads like a sermon, the preacher has really just done one thing and reminded them again and again and again of Jesus. Reminded them of who Jesus is and supremely of what Jesus has done. And that reached its climax in the first part of chapter 10. Why wouldn't you give up? Because of Jesus, that's why. Because, says the preacher, there's no one else. There's no other help, no other king, no other rescuer but Jesus. There's no one else who can deal with our sin, with the mess that is this world, you and me, who can deal with death and bring us back to God. There's no one else. So don't give up. It is worth it. It really is. But look with me at how this section begins. Look at verse 19. He writes, therefore, brothers. Now don't be put off if you're a sister. It simply means brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus' family, Christian friends. Therefore, in the light of all that Jesus has done, what can we say, Christian friends? And here's what he says. He says, we can say we have confidence. We are a confident people. And here's why. Look again at verse 19. Here's why. Because by the blood of Jesus. It's another way of course, describing Jesus' death on the cross. And the writer has already explained to us what that death has done. A death that was in our place. It was because of us and for us that Jesus died on that cross. In our place, carrying the can, carrying the punishment for you and me, for your sin and mine. For all time, he says, verse 12, one sacrifice for sins, once and for all and forever, a final, sufficient death, a sacrifice which gives to all his people, all who trust in him, life. It's incredible, isn't it, to think about that. Here is a death that gives life. How's that for turning the world on its head? A death that gives life. And we have confidence. Do you see? By the blood of Jesus. Verse 20. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. See, here is the death that opens for us a new and living way into life itself, eternal life. But then there's this strange bit, isn't there, about the curtain. And you're thinking, what's that all about, a curtain? Well, we need to think back to get an understanding of that. We need to think back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there was the temple. It was a great building at the heart of the city of Jerusalem. And it symbolized, it was meant to be one huge visual aid, really, to say to the people, here is God dwelling among you. And within the temple itself, well, it was divided in two, divided by this really thick curtain. Some people suggest it was up to 3 inches thick. And it was a really dramatic picture. The curtain was like a no-entry sign. On one side of the curtain, God in his majesty and purity. And on the other side, with a huge no-entry sign, humanity in its sin and brokenness. A sign that said, we cannot draw near because of our sin. We cannot come close to God and live. And it was only once a year that the high priest of Israel, after he had made a sacrifice, after an animal had been killed, its blood shed, symbolizing a death for the sins of the high priest and for the sins of the people, only then, with that blood shed, could he enter. See, that was the picture. There had to be a death that could give life and bring us to God. And that symbolically was enacted year after year over hundreds of years. A barrier that said, keep out, you cannot come near. But then notice what we're told. That barrier, that curtain, has now become the way in. That barrier, that curtain has now become a meeting point for God and humanity. That curtain, we're told, is Jesus. Did you notice that? The curtain, which is his body. And in his body, we draw near. We meet with God. It's really striking, isn't it? As his body was torn by nails and spear on the cross. So you remember how the gospel writers tell us that the curtain, when Jesus died, the moment he died, that curtain was literally torn in two from top to bottom, opening up through the torn and bloodied body of Jesus, a new and living way, a way back to God, to be reconciled to God, to be friends with God, a way into eternal life, the death that gives life, because it's the death that deals with our sin. Friends, because of Jesus, because of his death, his blood shed, the writer says we have confidence to enter. Verse 19, the most holy place. Again, it's Old Testament language, but it simply means confidence to come, to enter, to draw near to God. Sinners, you and me, nothing to commend us. Our bank balance is empty. Our CVs are blank. Our school reports are universally disappointing. So I approach the throne of glory, says the City of Light song. Nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. A promise that stands alone. Welcome, it says, and its guarantee, the guarantee of that welcome, the blood of Jesus. Friends, that's why we can be confident. That's why I can be confident and I can come. Because he died for me. So the preacher says, we have confidence in what Jesus has done. And he adds to that, verse 21, and we have a great high priest. In other words, it's not only what Jesus has done that spurs us on, but that he now continues our great high priest. As we've been told in the letter, seated at the right hand of the Father, our representative, our rescuer, the one who loved us so much, who came and shared our sorrow and our suffering, who died in our place, he now reigns gloriously. Our great high priest, guaranteeing forever every blessing from heaven for those who trust in him. Every good gift of a heavenly Father for his children. Secured for us by our great high priest. Why should we keep on going? Because of Jesus. Because of all that he has done. Because of all that he is, our great high priest. There is no one else. And so what should we do? Well, as you read on, the preacher, the writer, gives us three encouragements. Notice he says, let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. And let us spur one another on, verse 24. So let's look at those in turn. Let us draw near. Let us literally come in. It's an incredible invitation to come in and to enjoy the company, the friendship of the living God. If you're not yet a Christian and you're listening in this morning, can I encourage you not to hold back, but to take that next step and to come near, to come in, to respond to the welcome of heaven's King to you. But of course, it's not simply a case of a once-in-a-lifetime step. The writer, in fact, says, keep on coming in. Keep on coming with a sincere heart, not going through the motions, not doing the religious thing, but sincerely, genuinely coming to God. And he says, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. I wonder if you're perhaps sometimes tempted to think, can I really come in? Maybe you ask yourself, well, is he listening? Will my words, will my cries, will they get through? Will they be heard? Well, remember what we've been told. We have a great high priest who holds open the door and welcomes us in. Of course he's listening. Or maybe sometimes we wonder, what if I still feel so unclean, ashamed, guilty? What if he knew what I had done? What if he knew my sin, my track record, my hidden skeletons? Friends, can I tell you, he does. That's why he died. And his blood has, in its past tense here, his blood has already sprinkled us to cleanse us from our guilty conscience. So we can come in full assurance, knowing, as the hymn puts it, that Jesus has paid it all. That there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus, nothing to hold us back. And yes, for certain, some of you might struggle with this, for coming to understand that as we grow in the Christian life, strangely, we become more and more aware of our sin, more aware of our inadequacy and our failure. And the more, of course, we marvel at his holiness. So what do we do when again we feel that sense of sin and guilt and it threatens to overwhelm us? Once again, we go back. That's exactly what Hebrews has done. We go back and remind ourselves of the completed, finished, saving work of Jesus. We tell ourselves once again, Jesus paid it all. Can I encourage you? It would be of huge benefit during this time of lockdown to learn some of those scriptures that we use week by week. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. That means one who stands alongside us, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation, the once for all, forever death, the sacrifice that deals with our sins. It'd be great to learn some of those scriptures so that as that sense of guilt and sin arises in us, we have an answer. Or maybe learn some verses from hymns that preach the truth to us. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So as my guilty conscience rises up, ready to drag me down, I'm ready with the answer. Jesus paid it all. Jesus Christ has died for me. So every barrier taken down, come in, draw near, and taste the goodness of the Lord your God. Let us draw near, let us come in, and let us hang on. Look at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast. It suggests, doesn't it, being steadfast, persevering, not looking back. Even when, for some of these first century Christians, turning back might have seemed the safer option. Hold fast, he says. Why? Well, again, remember what Jesus has done. Remember, he's your high priest. You're not alone. He will hold you. He will keep you. Draw near to him. And notice what he adds there. Notice that phrase. Because he who promised is faithful. I don't know whether you struggle, but sometimes when things are really hard, it is difficult, isn't it? We find it difficult to hear God's promises to us. Maybe a friend says to you, but God has made lots of promises. That should encourage you, but somehow we don't feel encouraged. In your sorrow, your tears, whatever it is, you can't seem to see how those promises fit for you, how they speak to you, how they relate to you. Well, here's some really good news. Can I say to you, most of God's promises in the Bible, most of God's promises aren't actually made to you anyway. Well, not in the first place. Most of God's promises in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, they're made to and for God's King. The whole of the Old Testament points, of course, to just one person. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for every one of those promises, well, of course, they've already been kept. But here's the brilliant bit. If all those promises that speak of Jesus have already been kept, here's the brilliant bit. Those promises are ours too when we belong to the Lord Jesus, when we join his family. Promises that have already been kept, delivered, now become ours through the Lord Jesus. So here's the Apostle Paul, for example. He says, you too, you and me, Christian people, you too have been made alive with Jesus. You too have been raised with Jesus. You too are seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. Why can he say that? Because those promises have already been done and dusted for the Lord Jesus. God raised him. God exalted him. God gave to him all glory and honor. And they are yours and they are mine in Christ Jesus. Already fulfilled promises. So in our temptation and in our fear and anxiety and wondering what on earth the future holds, the preacher says, hold on to Jesus, for in him all the promises of God are yours. Come in, hang on, and here's the last of the lettuces. Let us meet up, verse 24. The original has just one "let us," while our NIV, if you have a look, has three more of them. But in a real sense, they all belong together. Let us consider. Let us not give up, spurring one another on, meeting together, encouraging each other. We've said it many times before, but most of our worship is done from Monday to Saturday. It's done in a pagan setting, an unbelieving world. That's our context. That's where we are, out there in the world, honoring Jesus, worshipping him. So as likely as not, when we come together, we'll come bruised and burdened, perhaps even shell-shocked. We come together because we need to encourage one another. Do you realize that your presence on a Sunday morning, that when we're able to be together, is a huge encouragement for the rest of us? Your words are a potential lifeline of support to someone who's weary. So the writer says, don't give up meeting. Encourage one another. And of course, the reverse is equally true. Do you know what the first sign of trouble in someone's Christian life usually is? The first most obvious sign that something's going wrong. You know, health issues aside and so on. But when someone stops being there on a Sunday, stops being there as often, stops coming along to house group, you just don't see them like you used to see them. And let me tell you what that does. Well, it's obvious, really. You may know the illustration, but imagine you have an open fire, a coal fire, burning away. And if you were to take a pair of tongs and to remove one of those glowing coals from the fire, to take it out, to place it on the hearth, on the grate, and slowly the glow of that coal begins to fade, it begins to develop its white deposit, it begins to cool, the joy and the passion slowly fades until it's gone cold. But pick up the coal, put it back in the fire, and again it's warmed, it glows, it gives out its heat. Coals belong together in the fire, warming one another. Friends, it's where you and I belong, where I belong, among God's family, encouraging each other. So he says, meet up. However you have to do it today in these extraordinary times, whether it's by phone or email or Skype or Zoom, and long for the day when you can do it once again face to face. We have confidence. We have a great high priest. We have everything in the Lord Jesus. So come in and hang on and meet up and don't give up. We haven't got time this morning to look at the rest of the chapter. If you read on, you'll see there is a warning. It's a real warning. And there is a powerful incentive to keep going. It's a reminder, not only that there is no one else, that there's no other help, no other comfort, no other hope, but Jesus, but that nothing else makes any sense than to keep on going. As the Queen said in her broadcast on Friday evening, never give up, never despair, but go on drawing near to God through Jesus, because he has promised, and he never, 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 never gave up on his son, and therefore he will never, ever give up on those who belong to his son. So draw near, hold fast, and meet up as God's people, and be encouraged today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Please may it be an encouragement, a strength, a support, a hope in dark times for us, your people. May we be found trusting you and full of confidence. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.